I hope that you have been enjoying our time in the Minor Prophets. It's been good for me, I know that, though difficult. One of the main difficulties being that it is pretty dark. It's not a lighthearted section of Scripture. But what's beautiful about Micah is that it's almost like watching dusk turn into dawn. Because the first three chapters, I think we can all agree, very dark. In chapters 1 and 2 and in 3, we get this introduction to a society that is fundamentally broken. Those who have wealth don't feel like they have enough, and so they have preyed upon the weak. Those who have land seize it from those who have almost none. The priests are sold out to money. The prophets preach lies, and the rulers don't care. That's been Micah 1 through 3. It has been a dark, dark book. And it ends in chapter 3:12 with the mountain of the house, which is a reference to the temple, becoming a wooded height. What that means is that the temple has been raised to the ground. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest mountain. 3:12, the mountain of the Lord raised to the ground. 4:1, the mountain of the house of the Lord raised to the sky. That is good news. Micah is not telling us that judgment is God's last word. What Micah is communicating is that judgment is very real. It is very intentional. It is the very wrath of God, but it is not God's last word to his people. That after judgment comes the promise of mercy and a salvation for his people. This is a kind of a hard passage because it is a reminder to us of a future that feels very far away. It is a reminder to us of an idyllic and beautiful Zion, a new Jerusalem, a new heavens, a new earth. And frankly, in weeks like we just had, that feels far off. And if we're honest, it feels far-fetched that it would happen like that. It's an idyllic, beautiful vision. And it kind of causes us to question, is this ever going to happen? So imagine my surprise when I read the New Testament and it takes the words latter days in a different direction than I expect. Imagine my surprise when I read the early church fathers and I read Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, and both of them take this exact passage in a different way than I expected. Because the early church, Justin Martyr specifically, says that this passage is not describing just the new heavens and new earth, but he argued that it is describing the days after Jesus' first coming. When you look at the New Testament, Peter, in the Pentecost sermon, preaches from Joel. He preaches Joel 2. And instead of using the words that we would expect, he subs out the phrase, the last days, to refer to what is happening at Pentecost. In Hebrews 1, we have in the old times, right, there was a preaching through prophets in many ways and in many times. And in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. So what do we do with this? That it seems like the New Testament and the early church wants us to see this as a passage describing life right now. But when we read this passage, it doesn't feel like it's describing life right now. Well, in the New Testament, there's a concept. It's probably one of the greatest theological themes in the New Testament. It is the already, not yet kingdom. And what that means is that what God inaugurated in Jesus' first coming, he will surely consummate in his second coming. If you want an example of this, Jesus Christ, and I think we ought to all agree on this, hopefully we all agree on this, Jesus Christ defeated sin on the cross. I mean, amen, right? That's an amazing truth. We shouldn't just stumble over that. The fact that it's just an illustration in my sermon does not do it justice. On the cross, Jesus defeated the penalty of sin. That means that I am no longer going to bear the weight of the sins that I've committed in my life. The penalty has been defeated in the cross. Not only that, Romans 6 and many other different passages indicate that on the cross, Jesus defeated the power of sin. Not only did Jesus pay for the penalty that I deserved, he broke the chains of sin, and I can say no to it in a way that I could not before. Jesus defeated sin on the cross, but I still sin today. In his second coming, sin's presence will be defeated. That's the already not yet. He has inaugurated something that he will consummate. Sin has been defeated in its power and in its penalty, and when he returns, it will be defeated in its very presence. That is what we're dealing with in this passage. And so our goal today is going to be a little different than you might expect from a passage that seems so far in the future. We're going to learn two things. We are going to learn to long for the not yet while learning to live faithfully in the already. We're going to see the beautiful future that is surely to come, but we're not going to neglect how that is already beginning in the church today. So let's pray that the Lord would show us his truth through his word. Father, you are good and your promises are sure and they stand. Lord, increase our longing for your son's return. Decrease our feelings of security and stability and comfortability in the world, and increase our longing for something better. Increase our desires for your son and for dwelling with you perfectly. But Lord, also make us useful. Help us to live faithfully. As we study this passage, let us see heaven coming down, but also how to live heavenly now. In your name I pray, amen. What we find in this passage, and this is a general breakdown of today's sermon, is three different things. We find a promise of a holy people. That's in the first two verses. We find a promise of a peaceful place. That's in the second two verses. And then we find a faithful charge to live well in that final verse. And so we're going to break down the text as it seems to want to be broken down. First, we're going to look at the first two verses. That will be a holy people. And then we'll look at the next two verses. That's 3 and 4, a peaceful place. And then finally, in verse 5, there is a faithful charge. So let's read in verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. As we learn to long for the new heavens and new earth, we get a brilliant vision of mankind's harmony and reconciliation in this passage. Because notice what we have. We have a mountain of which God dwells, and not merely Israel, not merely Moses, not merely the high priest, but the nations and the peoples treading upon it. If you know Exodus 19, you know the significance here. In Exodus 19, we have Sinai, and the people, they see on Mount Sinai dark clouds of smoke, lightning and thunder, the fire of heaven, and they say, and we don't expect this, God has just told them, you'll be a kingdom of priests. You will be a kingdom of people who mediate my goodness. And do you know what Israel says when they see God's holiness and glory on Mount Sinai? They say, speak to us no longer. Speak to us through Moses. When Israel saw a glimpse of God's holiness and glory, and they realized that they were far gone, that they were sinners in the hands of an angry God, they said, don't speak to us anymore, Lord. Speak to us through Moses. And in the final day, the nations will stream up Mount Zion. What's the difference? The difference is the atoning blood of Jesus. That we go from people afraid to approach. And if they had tread on Mount Sinai, they would have been killed. To now the Gentiles, the nations, the unlikely, the unexpected, trampling up Mount Zion. There is a reconciliation between God and man. What we see is a vision of the future where that reconciliation has been fully achieved. What I mean by that is that Paul, when he speaks of the future coming, he doesn't say, man, this is perfect now. I'm in perfect relationship with the Lord. He is reconciled. The blood has saved him. He is like us in that we have a relationship with the Lord. Paul looked for more. He said, right now it feels like looking in a glass darkly, but one day face to face, to be known and fully known. That's the longing that our heart should have in the new heavens and new earth, is that it is a wonder that God deals with me now, that God loves me now, that I'm in a relationship with the Lord now, but I want more. Peter, who has witnessed Jesus' ministry, says of those who haven't, you love him, yet you have not seen him. And so our hearts need to learn to say, worshiping the Lord in church is an amazing thing. I delight in it with my very being, but I want more. I want to know my Lord face to face. I want to delight in him in a greater way. I want Jesus to return. He's better than any of the other things that are keeping me in love with this world. I want him to return that I might be face to face with him. We see that in our church service today, where we are gathered to discuss the Lord, to fellowship with his people, and to pray to him and to know him, but it should set our hearts on a trajectory of I want more. Second thing we notice is that these nations, and these are the two words that the Old Testament usually uses for hostility, for evil, for the worldliness, for wickedness, Amim and Goyim, right? Nation and people. And these ones turn to each other and they say, come, let us go up the mountain. It is even hard to imagine a world in which all nations are united in their delight in the Lord. It is hard to imagine a ceasing of war, a ceasing of selfishness, a ceasing of nation against nation, man against man. But notice what happens in the new heavens and new earth. Nation looks to nation, and with united harmony, they say, come, let us go to the Lord. That's the picture that we're waiting on. That's the racial harmony and the national harmony and the ethnic harmony and the social harmony that we are looking for, is that one day all men will be in unison, all kinds of men will be in unison over their delight in the Lord and their pursuit of his goodness. I think, and we'll talk about this later, but I think when we think about the week we've just had, this should affect us. The idea that there will come a time when there's no tension between brothers and there's no fighting between nations and there's no evil between people, but that there is a unity and harmony in the Lord. But can I encourage you? What will be in heaven should already be present in us. In Ephesians 2, Paul says that Jesus Christ has torn down the hostility, the wall of hostility between people groups. Revelation, and I'll just list it for you, just so that you know I'm not lying. Revelation 4:9, 5:9, 11:9, 13:7, 14:6. Five times in only a few chapters, describes the people of the Lord as a multitude of every tribe, tongue, and nation. John, seeing the new state of things, wants you to know that it is in spite of every cultural barrier. And so our church today should be a place, and this is my definition of church. It's not maybe the most theological, and it's not maybe the best, but you'll know why I use it. The church is a place where people get, well, it's not even a place. The church is a people who have no business being together except the blood of Jesus. And you know what that does for me? That means somebody can walk in who has a very different financial situation than me, and we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And they can walk in and have a very different background than me, and we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And they can walk in and be a different skin color than me, and we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. They can walk in and not even speak my language, and you know what I hope? That we speak the language of Christ, and that he can see in my life the same thing he sees in his life. The church is a place where we have no business being together except the blood of Jesus. What that means is that this isn't a social club. This is a surprising gathering of unlikely people together because of what Jesus did for us. And that is what the future heavens is going to look like. And that's what it should look like right now. So that is the harmony that we have in Christ. And so I'll give you just a few applications here. I love you all, and I'm not saying this. This is not the preacher calling people out from the pulpit. I hope first that you'll know that I would never do that. But second, I don't think I've ever seen this. But if we see disunity in this fellowship of Christians, we must deal with it. If we see hard hearts in this fellowship of Christians, we must deal with it. If we see a breaking down of relationships, we must deal with it. Why? Because we are the church who has been called out from all nations. And when we fight and bicker, we show that Christ's blood is not enough to overcome the wall of hostility. And obviously, we know that's not true. Now, again, this is a church where I have yet to see much hostility at all. But do you know how we keep that? By fighting for it, by being honest with each other, by apologizing, by having honest discussions and helping one another. And so we want to be a little slice of heaven here. We want to be the inaugurated pointing forward to the consummated, the already pointing forward to the not yet. Let's go forward a little bit. In verse 2, what do the nations say? They say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I want you to mark the directions we see. The nations stream up Mount Zion to learn God's ways, to hear his word. And then we're told the word streams down Mount Zion into the ends of the earth. Well, how does the word go out? Because the nations had just gone up. The nations went up and heard the word of the Lord, and now they're carrying it down with them into every aspect of life. What we see here, and again, it's just sometimes hard to imagine, is a world that Jesus is going to bring forth in his second coming, where all heed the word and then live it. It's heard and it is obeyed. I long for that day because I know my failings and I know how often I hear the word and I don't obey it. I know how little I know of the word and how much I want to know it so I can obey it. And so hearing that there's a day where the nations stream up and they hear the word of the Lord and they carry it out into their everyday life, and that it spreads to the ends of the earth, and this is an entire world obedient to the Lord, is just something that stirs a longing in my heart. But it also stirs up in me a desire to live faithfully right now. Because what is this gathering except for a group of Christians coming together to hear the word of the Lord and then walk out those doors and carry it out to the ends of the earth? That's what we're doing. In heaven, it will be perfect. In the new heavens and new earth, it will be fulfilled. But right now, can I encourage you? We are here to gather together, be equipped to do ministry, and then to go out from this room and out from this building and out from this grounds and affect every aspect of society. I'm reading a commentary that I just really like. I actually think Don might know this person. His name is Walt Key, his last name. I actually don't know his first name. But in it, he presents this vision of not the final future, but the vision of the near future that I just find so compelling. He says, Christians stream up the mountain, they hear the word of the Lord, and then they carry it out, and it affects education, it affects music, it affects movies, it affects Hollywood, it affects politics, it affects Wall Street, it affects everything as Christians take what they have known of the Lord and what the Lord demands and what the Lord teaches, and then they bring it into their everyday life. And it transforms the world around them. What a vision. And that's not new heavens and new earth, people. That's the near future. That's what is capable, what the word of God is capable of doing. Now we have to move on. We're lingering here, which is good because I think that this is a powerful text. But we've talked about being a holy people, how we're a holy people right now, gathered together and going out. But that one day we will be a holy people of all tribes and nations, praising the Lord and carrying out his will perfectly. Let's move on to a peaceful place. That's 3 and 4. You'll probably know these verses. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. A lot of things happened this week. We had the assassination of Charlie Kirk, the anniversary of 9/11, a couple of murders that were pretty high profile. And not even high profile because they were significant people, but just because they were significant in their evil, in their wickedness. This has been a hard week. I wasn't deeply attached to Charlie Kirk's ministry or his work or Turning Point, right? I didn't really listen to his stuff, but to see a man who is a Christian die for speaking, it's a terrifying thing. It's a terrifying thing. It's a heartbreaking thing to see. I know I've talked to a lot of my friends who have to unfriend people on Facebook because they're celebrating death. What an eye-opening thing. This is a hard week. And we can channel that in very poor ways. We can channel tragedy, and it leads to an eroding of our faith. We can channel tragedy, and it becomes flippancy. And that might surprise you. How could tragedy make me flippant? Because tragedy is happening every day. And eventually, you have to stop holding on to it, right? And so we become flippant. This is just today's tragedy, and I'll forget about it in 2 weeks because 2 weeks' tragedy is going to happen. It can make us flippant. It can make us careless. It can erode our faith. But tragedy, when channeled well, can increase our longing for Jesus to come back. I remember, this is a very not as intense story. I had a mentor in college named Sean, and he went through a very messy breakup, and he told me, you know, for the first time, I really want Jesus Christ to return. And I genuinely thought that was the most ridiculous thing. I thought that was just him performing, right? Him saying, like, of course you want Jesus Christ to return. That's nice. That's kind of, you know, it's a nice thought. And then I went through a dark time of my own, and I remember coming back to Sean and saying, Sean, I'm sorry, because right now I really want Jesus Christ to come back. C.S. Lewis says that suffering is the megaphone that rouses a dead or a deaf world. When channeled properly, weeks like we just had doesn't decrease our faith, it doesn't decrease our compassion, it increases our longing for the peace that Jesus offers in the new heavens and new earth as he comes back. So we have to be careful the way we channel tragedy, the way we channel looking at the news, which I don't even do anymore, but when we channel what we see in the world today, the evils we see, it can either erode our faith or it can increase our longing. And so when I read this, I'm going to read these two verses again. I want you to just rest in this. If you're a Christian and you know this to be the future hope that you hold on to, hear the word of the Lord. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What a promise for us. Let's break it down a little bit. First, we see that they are beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. What seems completely inconceivable to us is reality in what is coming. War has been defeated. War is no longer what they do. In fact, notice, they don't learn war anymore. Well, what are they learning? Look at verse 2. That he made us his ways. Imagine a future where nobody, and this is not against the academy or anything, but there's no more West Points. There's no military academies, no learning war anymore, because that is an outdated thing. Instead, everybody is learning the ways of the Lord. What a future when we don't need military academies and we don't need to learn war anymore. And we don't need to get very good at hurting other people. That there's no need for armed conflict because there is no arms. The swords have been beaten into plowshares and the spears have been beaten into pruning hooks. Justin Martyr, and you can guess by his name, we're not very clever when we give last names to our faith heroes. Justin Martyr will die for his faith. And here's what he had to say about this very passage. He said, "We who were once warlike have learned to cultivate peace." Justin wasn't waiting just for a day later on where war would be dealt with. He looked in his own heart and he said, "You know what Jesus Christ has done for me? He's made this warlike person into one who likes to cultivate peace." And so as we look at this as a church, do you know the peace that comes with knowing Jesus Christ? Do you know the transformation that comes with the gospel? A lot of people out here, a lot of people in this world are preaching a gospel that doesn't change you. Do you know the gospel that changes you from warlike, where you're always grabbing, always trying to be secure, always trying to stabilize yourself, always trying to get what other people have, you're self-focused, and you're going to always do what you can to take what you need, and turning you into one who cultivates peace and piety and philanthropy and faith? Because that's the transformation that Jesus has begun in my life. And that's a transformation that I know he's begun in a lot of your lives. Because I've been here only a year, I don't know the warlike you that you once were. But for a lot of you, I know the peace-like person that you are now. And that's the work of Jesus Christ. And when we do participate in that, we're participating in the inaugurated, in the already, while looking forward to the not yet. Let's keep going. "But every man shall sit under his vine and his fig tree. Notice the emphasis on his. How does war get defeated? Through contentment. No longer is it mine. They have a vine and a fig tree, and it's his, and they sit under it. They're not worried about everybody else's fig trees. They're not worried about everybody else's vines. I don't know. Maybe Don's vine's a little taller than mine. I don't like that. And maybe, I don't know, maybe Marjorie has a fig tree that produces better figs than mine. And that doesn't bother me. Why doesn't it bother me? Because I'm content with what the Lord has given me. In the new heavens and new earth, there is contentment. But in the church today, there ought to be contentment. I ought to be content with what the Lord's given me. One of my fellow teachers at GCA just told me this a couple days ago. I'm trying to think of the exact wording. I don't want to misquote her. Essentially, she said that grumbling and complaining is to imply that you reject God's sovereignty, that you reject his providence. It's to say, when I say I don't have enough, I'm saying you haven't given enough. And so I encourage you, let us live this now, knowing that we will live it perfectly in the future. Let us start to cultivate contentment in our lives. Finally, no one shall make them afraid. No one shall make them afraid. No one shall make them afraid. That is a really important sentence. It's not even a sentence, but it is very important. I think a lot of people are afraid today. Do you know why we're not afraid in the new heavens and new earth? Because we're on the other side of Jesus' victory over all of his enemies. In Revelation 21, there's a picture of the New Jerusalem, and they have gates, 12 gates. Each one's made out of one single giant pearl, which I love talking about with my students because that's kind of crazy to think about. How big is the clam or oyster? But you know what's interesting about those gates besides that they're made of one single pearl? They don't close. Well, why don't they close? Because there's no enemy to enter. Imagine a world where all doors stay open all the time. I mean, I think a lot of you probably remember a time where you were not locking your doors as diligently. And now you remember, now you're definitely locking your doors. You kidding me? In this world, I am locking everything, top and bottom lock. In the new heavens and new earth, they don't even close the gates. It's unclear if the gates even close. They can. Because who are you locking out? Who are you hiding from? All enemies have been defeated. But church, let me encourage you, not only is that the future hope, but that is the present reality for Christians. John Patton, who, it wouldn't be a sermon from me if you didn't get a quote from John Patton and a quote from C.S. Lewis, and we're getting both. John Patton, who, if I'll remind you, was a missionary to an island full of cannibals. They had already murdered the first two missionaries. He went with his wife and his soon-to-be-born child, and at some point he's chased up a tree by men with arms, with guns. And he writes in his journal about that time, "I felt immortal until the job was done." Let's unpack that for a second. He said, "I felt immortal until the job was done." What is he saying? If I die right now, Jesus was done with my ministry, and I'll be with him. But I know that if there's more for me to do, then this is not the end. He didn't die. In fact, he died of old age, which is a very different thing, a very surprising thing for a missionary at that time. He wasn't murdered, didn't die of illness, he died of old age. He died of old age on an island that had a 90% Christian population. He started with zero. He said, "I felt immortal until God was done with me." You know who else said that? Paul. Paul says, "I don't know which one's going to happen, to live as Christ, to die as gain. I would like to go be with Christ, but I know that there's ministry left for me, and so I'll live." That's Philippians 1. And so, church, while we long for the fearlessness of the new heavens and new earth, do we rest in the fearlessness of knowing that Jesus has us, that we are his, that death is not the end? Those who die in the faith are not dead at all. They're with Christ. Let's rest in that today. That's an important truth. Let's move on to our last section. This is verse 5. Micah does something that I think we have to do. Because think about it. We could preach this. Here's what I could have done, and I didn't because I read enough to tell me not to. But here's what we could have done. We could have read 4:1-4 and talked about how wonderful the future is with no mention of today, no mention of current reality, no mention of the goodness of Jesus Christ in our lives today. We could have just put a picture of the future, and then you would have walked out the doors, you would have seen the world as it is, and it would have been hard to believe. When we look at the days that we live in, what I just told you about a fearless, enemyless, harmonious, reconciled life with the Lord, it feels very far off and it feels very far-fetched. But notice what Micah ends with. He's wiser than I was. He wants us to take this into present-day life. He says, "For all the peoples walk each in the names of its own gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." He's just told us that one day the nations will bow to Jesus. He's just told us that one day the nations will be at harmony with them, with each other, and they will serve only Yahweh. But then he says, right now, they all walk in their own ways. It's hard, right, to hear about a warless society coming and then see a war-filled society right now. It's easy to give into the temptation to despair. It's easy to give into the temptation to go along. But here's what Micah's saying. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God. In light of what is coming, it is worth it to me to not indulge the pleasures of the world, the gods of this world, the idols of my heart. In light of what Jesus has done already and will continue to do, we could say what the hymn Turn Your Eyes says. The things of this world grow strangely dim. This is a call to faithfulness. In light of what he's going to do, in light of what he's already done, in light of what he is currently doing, I will serve the Lord that does this. And notice that last line, forever and ever. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Let me leave you with a very important thought. When I was in college, a New Testament professor pointed this out to me, and it changed a lot of how I understood things. Well, a lot of us view life on earth as one thing, and then maybe life in heaven if we die here, and then the new heavens and new earth here, and those are three separate ideas. You can view it as this disjointed thing. I'm going to live my life here, and then in a totally different sense, I'm going to live my life with Jesus forever. Notice what Micah says. Current tense. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. One of my students posted a Dwight Moody quote this morning on Instagram, which I was grateful for. It was cool. And Moody said, all of us long for heaven. Very few of us want to live heavenly lives. And so my encouragement to you is, in light of what we have just seen is coming, let us live lives that look forward to that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness and mercy. Thank you for what Jesus did on the cross, what he inaugurated for us, all of the good things that we are currently living in. Help us to not forget them. Help us to know what you have done for us now. And Lord, increase our longing for the future. In your name I pray, amen.